Thank you very much. Certainly a great joy to welcome you back tonight on this last but one of our evening sessions. It always surprises me to see you back. Every evening when I finished, I always think to myself, well, after that lot, they won't come back tomorrow. But I do appreciate your faithfulness in coming so regularly and for the careful and patient listening. And it makes it so very easy to speak to you, almost too easy. Esther, the king Ahasuerus, and his kingdom. The human spirit, the human soul, the human body. For the sake of those, some perhaps joining us tonight for the first time, these are the pictures, these are the types, the symbols being used by the Holy Spirit in this book to illustrate the chronological order of events in God's redemptive purpose in man. The Queen Esther, the King Ahasuerus, and his kingdom. The human spirit, the human soul, and the human body. At the outset of the story, Haman, an Amalekite, a descendant of the king of the Amalekites, Agag. Amalek himself being the grandson of Esau, who repudiated the birthright. God's promise of intervention in man's affairs, making it possible for guilty men to be reconciled to a holy God. Haman, an Amalekite, representing the flesh, that sin principle within us, that bias towards evil of which each one of us are all too familiar. Haman, right in the inner councils of the court, having captured the imagination of the king sold out to Haman, having taken his own ring from his own finger and placed it upon Haman's finger and vesting in him the executive powers of government. So that although the king retained his titular headship, it was Haman's whims and wishes, it was under his jurisdiction that behavior took place throughout the kingdom. On the outside of the palace, Mordecai, representing the Holy Spirit. No access to the palace, exercising no influence in the land. Problem to be resolved, get the wrong man out, Haman, representing the flesh, and get the right man in, Mordecai, representing the Holy Spirit. So that there might be a radical change of government in the palace, the same king, Ahasuerus, but a different prime minister. A radical change of government in the palace that would bring about a revolutionary change of behavior throughout the lengths and the breadths of the kingdom. This is the beautiful picture language of the book, that God's purpose in redemption is that you and I reconciled to God, redeemed through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus by his atoning sacrifice upon the cross, might receive again the Holy Spirit, that he coming into the human spirit might reinvade the human soul, recapturing mind, emotion, and will for God, so that in every area of our personalities we might become available to him, that he might reproduce himself in us in righteousness, producing holiness of life, which simply means wholeness of life, healthiness, wholesomeness of life, that quality of life, God's life for which man was created. How is this problem to be resolved? We discovered yesterday, and I know those who have been here throughout the week will forgive this brief moment of recapitulation. How is this problem resolved? In the first instance, Mordecai, representing the Holy Spirit, before ever being able to come into the life of the king, Ahasuerus, representing the human soul, comes into the life of Esther, representing the human spirit, by the process of adoption. One of the beautiful names given in the New Testament for the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of adoption. For his presence restored to the human spirit is God's seal that redemption has taken place through faith in Jesus Christ. Not by any works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom we have received, whom God has shed abroad upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. So the Holy Spirit comes into the human spirit. Mordecai comes into the life of Esther. That speaks, in the language of the New Testament, of that spiritual regeneration, the new birth, the restoring of the divine life to the redeemed sinner, raising the lifeless to life. Nothing less than a spiritual resurrection. That is to precede that moral resurrection that will revolutionize human behavior. For there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, Haman-minded, but after the Spirit, Mordecai-minded. The ring taken from Haman's finger and placed upon Mordecai's finger so that he might exercise all the executive powers of government. Haman resists the Holy Spirit. Esther receives the Holy Spirit in the person of Mordecai. But you will remember that at the outset of chapter 4, though received, the Holy Spirit represented by Mordecai is grieved, because although he has come into the life of Esther, Haman is still very much in the saddle in the palace. And his murderous plot to destroy every Jew as the custodian of the divine law is still in being. And on that bloodthirsty night, the 13th day of the 12th month, every Jew is to be massacred. So the first thing, as we saw last evening, was that Mordecai must expose the wickedness of Haman to Esther. The Holy Spirit convicting the human spirit of the wickedness of the flesh. A deep-seated spiritual conviction whereby God establishes his own righteous standards again long before it sort of percolates down even into the area of the soul. That deep-seated spiritual conviction that some of you who have been Christians for some time now will recognize in your early days as young Christians, don't you remember? Something inside you says, that's wrong. And you were a little bit embarrassed in your early Christian years, because although somehow inside you knew it was wrong, you couldn't quite make it articulate. Somebody would come and say, why don't you do that? And you'd say, well, somehow I can't. I know it's wrong. Why is it wrong? I don't know. I don't know exactly how to tell you. But I somehow know. You see? The conviction of the Holy Spirit establishing a new standard in the area of the human spirit before you can formulate it with mind, emotion, or will. Before you can make it articulate or give a reasonable or logical or rational explanation. The Holy Spirit is establishing a new standard, exposing the wickedness of the flesh and establishing the standard of God's righteousness, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 4. And then, having exposed the wickedness of Haman to Esther, he now says, go into the presence of the king, identify yourself with the Jewish people whom Haman hates, and plead their cause. I have exposed the wickedness of Haman to you. You go now and expose the wickedness of Haman to the king. From the deep-seated spiritual conviction within the spirit, now to be a deep-seated conviction by the Holy Spirit within the area of the soul. Lifting man from that shabby standard of behavior that is controlled only by the conscience of convenience. The consequential conscience, which I described yesterday, governed only by that kind of conscience that says a thing is either smack wrong because it's going to hurt me, or it can be right, it's going to reward me. Which is a very low, almost animal basis of conscience behavior. Replacing this consequential conscience, the conscience of convenience, that quickened conscience, the conscience of conviction, the moral conscience that is being directed now by the Holy Spirit of a holy God. And do you remember? Presented with this challenge from Mordecai, Esther at first stalls. She hesitates. She begins to reason and argue. She says it's irrational, it's unreasonable. If I go into the presence of the king, there is one law. Anyone unsummoned is already under sentence of death. You're telling me that I must die. And Mordecai says, you're right. You've got to die to your own ability. You've got to die to your own ability to deal with Haman. Don't rationalize with him. Don't parley with him. Don't compromise with him. Don't argue with him. Don't imagine that you can change his character. You can't. In your flesh there dwells no good thing. There is absolutely no redeeming feature in Haman, and there is absolutely no redeemable feature in Haman. Don't try it. I'm the only person that can deal with Haman, says Mordecai, representing the Holy Spirit. You cannot. Try at your peril. You will perish. He's bigger than you are. He's stronger than you are. He's more cunning than you are. He's cleverer than you are. He'll double-cross you. He'll mock you. Die to your own ability to deal with Haman. Die to your own ability to bring Haman into death. And do as you are told. Now, this is God's gracious, sound advice to you and to me. If you are a Christian, God is trying to tell you from Genesis to the Revelation that if you try to deal with the flesh, you are fighting a battle already lost. You're doomed to failure. Your responsibility is to walk in the Spirit. To live in total dependence upon the only one who can celebrate in you the victory that has already been won by Jesus Christ, who not only dealt by his vicarious death with the penalty of your sin, but who took into death with him that old sin principle. Know ye not that your old man was crucified, that old sin principle, crucified with Christ, taken to the gallows, sentenced and executed. This is the principle that God is trying to enunciate for us. And Esther, for 3 days and nights, fasts and prays. And in her heart she is as good as dead, for she has already returned the message to Mordecai. I'll go. I'll do what you say. I don't understand it. It still bewilders and it baffles me. How it can help for me to go deliberately to the place of death under sentence already into the presence of the king unsummoned. How that can help, I don't understand. But I'll obey. And if I perish, I perish. God take the consequences. And on that third morning, after 3 days and nights, she enters into the presence of the king, and he holds out the royal scepter, the golden scepter, and she touches it, and she is raised from the dead and lives. The issue has been faced. She's dead to herself, but now she's alive to every instruction that Mordecai gives her. No more issues to face, only instructions to obey. What a wonderful situation that is, this is when we come to it in our Christian lives. When at last we have capitulated, thrown in the sponge, looked into the face of the Lord Jesus and said, I know I can't, but you can. I'll obey you. I'm still baffled. I'm still bewildered. The problems that confront me are still overwhelming. But I'll do as I'm told. And I'll leave you to celebrate your victory in me. Thank you. It's a wonderful place to come to in your Christian life. And that's why we're having this series of meetings. This isn't just a sort of fascinating exegesis of an Old Testament book to tickle your fancy. I warned you from the start, you're implicated. You're involved. God graciously in the book, as it were, takes us to pieces. He analyzes us. He lays us out on the table. But don't stand so far back that you forget that you're looking at yourself. Don't forget that these pieces are you. Don't get detached. Don't look at it academically. Get the message. Receive the communication. Know what it is that God is saying to you in particular. As I proclaim the truth in general, allow the Holy Spirit to make it the truth in particular to you in your own particular need. Well, that's as far as we've got. Thank you for your patience. It helps to get the picture clearer in the mind of each one of us as we recapitulate and bring ourselves up to date. But I trust that those who are joining us tonight have been caught up now into the, as it were, the flow of our thinking. Well, what are the instructions? Mordecai, what are your instructions? Esther has died to her own ability to deal with Haman. What's the next move? Well, it's rather quaint. He gives peculiar instructions, and I believe in this that God is teaching us that we are not to have any preconceived notions at any time as to how God is going to deal with any particular situation. Have no preconceived notions. We're so good at, as it were, committing things to God and then giving him our ideas of how we should handle it. Don't you do that? Preconceived notions as to what God should do next. You are not to have any preconceived notions. You acknowledge him in all your ways. He directs your paths. And again, when I sought to emphasize that to some young man or woman who's come and said, look, I want Jesus Christ to have sovereignty in my life. I want to sell out to him. I want to be available to Jesus Christ. I want him to be able to live his life through me. What do I have to do? Acknowledge him in all your ways. Give him a blank check, and he will direct your path. And almost inevitably, like a bullet from a gun, the question comes, but how? How is he going to direct my path? And do you know the answer to that? Mind your own business. That's the only answer that anybody can intelligently give. Mind your own business. You acknowledge him in all your ways, he will direct your paths. So you take care of your end of the business, acknowledge him in all your ways. And let him take care of his end of the business. He will direct your paths. And he will. And don't ask how, or when, or why. Just act on the assumption that it's true, and thank him. You'll receive your instructions very clearly. Then obey them. And you won't always know what God is getting at. Don't expect to. You don't have the right always to know what God is getting at. He may tell you to go in the direction of B, but don't imagine that you're ever going to arrive, because it may be only in the direction of B can he bring you to a place called C where he can send you off to D. Get the point? And you don't have to argue. You do what you're told. When God wanted to send me to Germany, he sent me off to Greece in order to go to Japan. I got to Greece, but I never got to Japan, but I did end in Germany. And if you want to know why, come tomorrow night and I'll show you. And introduce you to some of these wonderful young folk and all that God has done in their lives. The life, reproducing life of Jesus Christ. But if I tried to work it out, I'd have gotten an awful mess. Just do as you're told. And you'll find that life is a hilarious adventure. The most thrilling and the most wonderful thing in the world. So what do you think Mordecai told Esther to do? He said, invite the king and invite Haman to dinner. Of all people, fancy inviting that miserable wretch to dinner. And so she was to lay on a magnificent banquet, both for the king and for Haman, this murderous plotter, the one whose wickedness and malicious evil Mordecai had taken pains to expose to Esther, and now, of all things, he says, invite him to dinner. Can you imagine that? Muffins. But you see, Esther now hasn't got any more issues to face. Only instructions to obey. And so she puts on a swell dinner, and she invites the king, and she invites Haman. And at the banquet, in verse 6 of chapter 5, the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the heart of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, and without a shadow of doubt, she is still following instructions. She's doing exactly what she's told. And this is what she's told. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition, and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow, as the king has said. All she has to do at this first banquet is to invite them to another banquet. 24 hours later, nothing more than that. I'm sure she must have had a big question mark. What is Mordecai at? Is he thinking I can spend all my time throwing parties for the king and Haman? She must have had grave doubts as to whether he really knew what he was at. But she was going to do as she was told. And that's all she does. Just invites the king with Haman to come to a second banquet 24 hours later. And she says, I'll tell you what I want then. In the meantime, some very interesting things happen. And we have to steer very carefully here, because we almost get the wrong man on the gallows. For then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. Verse 11. When he came back to his wife and his friends, Haman told them of the glory of his riches, and the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king, typically the flesh, inflated, self-opinionated, conceited, proud, boastful, arrogant, this is the flesh, projecting itself, demonstrating to others how superior it is, this is the flesh. At its worst, or at least in one of its characteristics. Haman said, moreover, verse 12, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Think of that, he said. Just think of that. I knew I was the king's bright-eyed boy, but now I'm the queen's bright-eyed boy. Do you know she didn't invite anybody else to the banquet? Just myself. The king and myself. Think of that. The flesh. Talk about thick skin. Blind as a bat. Just as blind as a bat. And this is just how the flesh behaves. It can be nauseatingly self-opinionated, nauseatingly to everybody else, conceited and proud and arrogant, and never see it. Still go around thinking everybody's impressed. Can you imagine that? An utter bore to everybody. And yet thinking that everybody's waiting to hear what they have to say. This is the flesh. Talk about thick-skinned.
Middle of verse 9. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. In spite of all that flattered its ego, there was one who refused to bow, who was utterly unimpressed. In the face of all this swank and swagger, Mordecai. And I want to tell you this, that however much you may impress other people, however much you may think you're getting away with it, there is one person who is utterly unimpressed with all your swank and swagger in the flesh. All your self-advertisement. You may think you're the kingpin. Congratulate yourself that you've rocketed to the top echelons. There's one person unimpressed. The Holy Spirit. He can read you like a book. Looks right through you like a bit of smoked glass. So says Haman, verse 13. Yet all this availeth me nothing. So long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. That's the fly in the ointment. I know I'm the king's favorite. And I know now that I'm the queen's favorite. I know that there isn't a single person in the whole land that dare challenge my position. I wear the king's ring. My word goes. Every command of mine is life or death. And yet in spite of it, in spite of my security, in spite of the fact that I'm so securely in the saddle, in spite of it, this avails me nothing so long as that man refuses to bow. Deep down in Haman's heart, there was the nagging fear that Mordecai was stronger than he was. That he was going to get the better of him. Oh yes, that's the nagging fear and anxiety of the flesh at all times. The flesh, when it's most boastful, is, in point of fact, least secure. It shouts loudest when it's least certain of its position. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, here's some good advice for you. Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. Why, said his wife and his friends, if this man Mordecai gives you so much pain because he refuses to respect you and because he refuses to recognize you and because he refuses to bow his head in your presence, hang him! Hang him! You've got time between now and the next banquet? And the thing pleased Haman. End of verse 14. And he caused the gallows to be made. And the plot is this. That before the next banquet, and before ever Esther will have the opportunity to expose the wickedness of Haman to the king, Mordecai is going to swing. That's a bit tricky. It looks as though things are going wrong. It looks as though Mordecai has missed his cue. And you may think so sometimes. But hold your horses. Never plunge in unholy haste. Nearly every blunder recorded in the Bible has been made by earnest, sincere, God-fearing men who were in a hurry. Got ahead of God's timetable. Things certainly look black, but God's timings are always perfect. It certainly looks dangerously possible that whatever may be Mordecai's plan can be put into operation, disaster is going to overwhelm him, and we're going to get the wrong man on the gallows. But the day saved. Wonderfully fascinating. Do you know what did it? Lobster. Late at night. You'd never believe it. Well, that's my guess. It might have been something else, but that's as good as anything. You look in verse 1 of chapter 6. It would just be the sort of thing that God does. He loves to do things like that. Without being irreverent, God loves to do the stupid thing. You see? Faith is always making God look a fool to the world. Faith is always making God look a fool to the world. Marching round Jericho 7 times. Can you imagine blowing a trumpet? Strongest city in Canaan. Thousand men of war, and God sends them all back and says, get a few old pots and pans and a few torches and blow another trumpet. And Gideon has to send them all home. God loves to do the stupid thing. Was there anything ever more stupid than a cross, a Roman gallows, on which wicked men were to nail the incarnate word of God, the creator, the one who threw the universes into space? This is what the apostle calls the foolishness of God. Faith is always making God look like a fool to the unconverted, the unregenerate, the unsaved. Always. Never expect anything else. The natural, animal, subhuman man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Faith is always making God look like a fool to the world, but God, through faith, is always making a fool of the world. And on that night, just precisely, identically, that night, could not the king sleep. He tossed and he turned. He threw the blankets off and he pulled the blankets on. He counted sheep. He did everything he knew. He recited 3 blind mice. But he could not sleep. He sweated and he shivered, but he couldn't sleep. And so at last, precisely that night of all nights, this is just like our God, at last, in desperation and in impatience, he said to one of his servants, then he should bring the book. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles. And they were read before the king. He said, bring the book. Start reading to me. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigtan and Teresh, 2 of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. He began to read the book. And you know what he discovered, this restless soul, as he tossed and he turned and began to read the book? Do you know what he discovered? It's tucked away at the end of the 2nd chapter. Just 3 verses, the last 3 of chapter 2. Verse 21, in those days while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, 2 of the king's chamberlains, Bigtan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree. These 2 plotters were hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. It was recorded in the book that Mordecai had been the means of saving the king's life. And the king said, verse 3, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Verse 3 of chapter 6. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. Although he was instrumental in saving your life, although those who plotted you were hanged on a tree for your redemption from death, nothing's been done for Mordecai. Your Majesty, you never seemed to care. Although you were acquainted with the facts at the time, it didn't seem to impress you. It didn't seem to invoke in you any sense of gratitude or duty towards them. And the king is suddenly overwhelmed with a sense of remorse and a feeling of his own sheer wicked ingratitude. That's what happens sometimes when the awakened soul calls for the book and begins to read it. As you open the pages of the book, you discover that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That all the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, condemning us, proving us guilty, sealing our doom in eternal damnation, nailed to his cross. That by his atoning death, your soul might be redeemed from eternal banishment from God. And the awakened soul reading the book is suddenly overwhelmed with a sense of loss and remorse. Did I never thank the Son of God who died for me, who stepped in to intervene, saved my life, made it possible for me to be reconciled to a holy God? Did I never thank him? What's been done to honor him in my life? How have I honored him in my family circle? With my little children around my feet, how have I honored him? How far have my children in my home come to honor the Christ who stepped in to save us? How have I honored him in my business? How have I honored him in my social contacts, in my recreational hours, with my means, with my substance, with what I am and what I have? What honor and dignity have I done to this one who stepped in to save my life? Did you ever ask yourself these questions? Did you? The restless soul of the king is awakened to a neglected duty. As I trust my unconverted friend here tonight, in the goodness of God by his Holy Spirit, your restless soul may be awakened tonight to a neglected duty. You never thanked God for the Christ who died for you. You never thanked him for the precious blood that was shed. You never thanked him for that day when your sins were hanged on a tree, identified with the sinless Son of God who bore your sin in his own body on the tree, wounded for your transgressions and bruised for your iniquities, delivered for your offenses and raised again for your justification. May your restless soul be awakened to a neglected duty, because no honor and no dignity as yet has been done to the one who stepped in and intervened on your behalf, your advocate with God. And the king said to his servants, we must put this right at once. This must be remedied, and forthwith. The king said, verse 4, who's in the court? Who's in the court? Summon somebody responsible. Get somebody who I can trust to do the job. Come on, who's in the court? Isn't this funny? Who's in the court? Now Haman was coming to the outward court of the king's house. Just at the right moment. Just the psychological moment. Why do you think he'd come? Haman was coming to the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So just as the restless soul of the king had been awakened to a neglected duty and he wanted to honor Mordecai, Haman came in wanting to hang Mordecai. Now isn't that a beautiful, fascinating situation? One wonderful. This is just like God. He does this a thousand times. This is what makes the Christian life so utterly fascinating. I trust again tomorrow night you'll see something of this demonstrated. It's the timings of God that are so absolutely perfect. You could never organize it yourself. You just couldn't. Perfect.
And the king's servant said unto him, Behold, Haman standeth in the court.
And the king said, Just the man. Just the man. If there was a man that I needed at this moment, it's Haman. If there's one man I can trust to do a job like this, it's Haman. Bring him in.
Let him come in. Verse 5. So Haman came in. And the king said, Haman, I'm so glad you came. I'm just so glad you came. I've got a big job for you. What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now, typically of the flesh, Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? After all, I'm the king's bright-eyed boy, and I'm the queen's bright-eyed boy. Nobody else has been invited into the banquets. And boys, did he go to town? Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the streets of the city, and proclaim before him, Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And he could just fancy himself sitting on the king's horse, wearing the king's crown, wearing the king's clothes, and everybody bowing and kowtowing to Haman. He could just picture himself. This was magnificent. This was his armor. Did I say thick skin? Did I say blind as a bat? Did I mention wooden-headed? This is the flesh. But I want you to notice this very fascinating thing that God is teaching us. You see, the king Ahaz is not insincere in all this. He has been awakened to a neglected duty, and it is a neglected duty which he wishes to remedy. And he is still himself totally ignorant of the nature of Haman. Oh, my dear Christian friend, there are many of you still precisely in this identical situation. Your souls have been stirred with a genuine sentimental attachment and regard, sense of duty and gratitude to Jesus Christ. You recognize that you owe him something. It may well be that you have been redeemed, your sins have been forgiven, you claimed him as your Savior, and you know that you should do something in recompense for all his unmerited goodness to you. But you are still, alas, while seeking to honor Christ, utterly ignorant of the wicked, insidious, malicious nature of the flesh. So you try to do exactly what the king tries to do. He harnesses Haman to honor Mordecai. You mobilize the flesh to honor the spirit. This is the curse of Christendom in 1964. That as a Christian church, we are utterly immature. Utterly immature. We've never grown up to discern between good and evil. And so the challenge is, roll up your sleeves, mobilize yourself, do, go, go, go. Mobilize your flesh, all that you are on God's behalf. And all you're doing is mobilizing the flesh, the energy of the flesh, to honor the Spirit. And I'll tell you this. The flesh will go along with you. Oh, yes. There is no office so sacred, no task so noble, no mission so compelling, for which the flesh will not volunteer, if it is the price of survival. The flesh will be prepared to imitate in you everything that Christ ever did in your life in the past. The flesh will be prepared to imitate in you, if you must be a holy man, all the holiness that you might genuinely and legitimate credit to another. if it is the price of survival. The flesh will stick a Bible under its arm. The flesh will go into the pulpit and preach. The flesh will go to the mission field. The flesh will go from door to door and evangelize. The flesh will take out a checkbook and write a check for missions. The flesh will sit on the diaconate, become chairman of the building committee. The flesh will exercise every kind of office in the context of church activity. But that's the price of survival. The flesh is prepared to sing all the songs of praise in our evangelical hymn, if that's the price of survival. And if we let the flesh do this, that is the hallmark of our spiritual babyhood. This was the characteristic of the church in Corinth. He said, you walk as men. Are you not carnal and walk as men? You behave just as though you never knew the regenerative power of God, the Holy Spirit. You behave just as though God the Holy Ghost had never come to reestablish the Christ rule in the area of your humanity. You're like the foolish Galatians. Allow me to read these few verses from the third chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, and I shall read from the Amplified New Testament. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, you poor and silly and thoughtless and unreflecting and senseless Galatians. That's the Amplified New Testament. Not the exaggerated New Testament. Just the Amplified New Testament. In other words, that is the full English spoken sense of the original Greek word. That's all. Let me ask you this one question. Verse 2 of chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Galatians. Did you receive the Holy Spirit as the result of obeying the law and doing its works? Or was it by hearing the message of the gospel and believing it? Now, that was a rhetorical question. He knew that he was writing to genuine Christians. He knew perfectly well they knew the answer to that. But they had not received the Holy Spirit as a result of deserving the gift of the Holy Spirit by doing works or keeping the law, because the law makes nothing perfect. All that the law can do with God's plumb line is show that we're crooked. Convicting us of our sin, exposing our guilt and damning us. That's all the law can do. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, because it teaches us that we're guilty sinners needing a sinner's Savior. This is a rhetorical question that the Apostle puts to the Galatian Christians. He knows perfectly well that they all recognize the fact that if they had received the Holy Spirit at all, the restored life of God, by the gift of the Holy Spirit to their human spirits, it was because they had listened to and obeyed the gospel, the good news, through faith. Right. He goes on then to say in verse 3, are you so foolish and so senseless and so silly, having begun your new life spiritually with the Holy Spirit, are you now reaching perfection by dependence on the flesh? Having received the brand new life of the Lord Jesus, His Holy Spirit's presence within your human spirit, do you now imagine that you can re-educate that old fallen Adamic nature and become perfect by mobilizing its own fleshly carnal ability and energy? Foolish Galatians, senseless Galatians, silly Galatians, unreflecting Galatians. You see, they've missed the whole point. How easily you and I can be sentimentally cajoled into this stupidity of self-effort. This is what the Apostle means when he writes in the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And of course, the whole Epistle of the Hebrews concerns the Lord Jesus, of whom he says in verse 11, Hebrews 5:11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Exactly what the Lord Jesus had to say to the church in Ephesus. He says, get back and do the first things. I've got this against you. You need to repent. You've got a heavy problem.
program. I know it. You've got strong convictions about right and wrong. I know it. You've got sound doctrinal views. I know it,
said the Lord Jesus to the church in Ephesus. But you've got detached from me. You're trying to do in the energy of the flesh what you can only do in the energy of the Spirit.
Get back to first principles. Do the first works.
Or else, I'll snuff you out and remove your candlestick. Repent, he said. Or else. Do you remember? When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, listen to this very carefully, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That is the mark of Christian maturity, that you can discern between good and evil. You can detect what is evil in what appears to be good. You can detect the flesh masquerading, Christianized, with murder in its heart and a gallows still hanging in its back garden. When you are spiritually mature, when you have grown up, you'll see right through all the facade and mask of the flesh, even in its most magnificent imitation and simulation of righteousness. You discern between good and evil. Not between what is obviously good and obviously evil. If you were to hit your grandmother over the head with a bottle, that would be bad. I mean, that's not to be commended, and anybody could say that. This isn't what it's referring to. It's that discernment. Oh, how utterly baby, how utterly immature, how utterly unadult are the average church congregations. Don't be angry with me when I say that. I spend my life in church congregations. For the last 30 years, I've mingled in every kind of church denomination of all congregations of all denominations worldwide in the five continents of the earth. And it's pathetic to see how easily wool can be pulled across their eyes. How often radio programs will draw large sums of money. Great deal of sentimental response, simply because the people on the other side of the mic have learned the proper cliches, the proper legends to use, the right jargon. They can tug at your heartstrings. And the baby church that doesn't know how to discern between good and evil flips out the dollars and gets all emotionally hit up and excited. No discernment. We've touched upon some of this in our morning sessions. The Lord Jesus was never enthusiastic about the enormous crowds that came and clapped and shouted and cheered. It says he did not commit himself to them. He knew what was in man. He took the lid off and had a look. Put the lid back in. Don't you think it's time sometimes you took the lid off before you were led for a walk down the garden? Then the king said to Haman, verse 10, make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew. I'd love to have seen Haman's face. But sit at the king's gate, let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. You never said a better word, Haman. Get on with the job, quick. And he went along. He went along. He knew it was more than his life was worth not to go along with this. And now you get the nauseating spectacle of Haman leading Mordecai and sounding his praises. Murder in his heart and a gallows in his garden. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delights.
passes through all that. He got the words pat. He knew exactly the right language to use, and the devil can preach the gospel as well as anybody. He knows the Bible from beginning to end. The devils believe and tremble.
So don't just be misguided because or deluded because people know the right language. A man can use the right language if it will serve his own best interests. The flesh has a capacity for simulating every form of good and righteousness. Simulated, phony righteousness. And you see, when the flesh has any measure of success in simulating righteousness, going through the patterns and the motions, it's full of self-righteousness. It's the origin of its own image. And self-righteousness is always self-conscious righteousness. And self-conscious righteousness must always be recognized, must always be congratulated, must always be promoted, must always be recognized, must always be consulted. This is self-righteousness. That produces the extrovert. And the extrovert, in the measure of success that he may achieve in the energy of the flesh, in simulating the patterns of Christianity that have been imposed upon it, will elbow its way to the top. That's the extrovert. But the devil is equally pleased if in the pursuit of simulating righteousness the flesh fails. Because you see, instead then of being full of self-praise, the flesh can be full of self-pity. And you can become a professional counselor, a professional case for professional counselors. And you'll become an introvert instead of an extrovert. And the devil doesn't really care whether you're an extrovert or an introvert, so long as you're egocentric and not Christocentric. So long as you're still preoccupied with yourself, either boasting of what you've achieved or pitiably lamenting your failure. And the devil doesn't mind which it is. And usually it's a sort of seesaw process. One moment you're the proud braggart, and the next moment you're shedding tears of repentance. Sorry, not for your sin, but sorry for yourself. Then you ring up the neighbors and they really get bored. This is the flesh. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. Verse 12, but Haman hasted to his house, mourning and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. I went to Haman. What do you think I had to do? Had to shout his praises all downtown. Have I ever been made a fool of? Oh, he was livid. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. You're beaten. You're beaten. You know it. You're beaten. And he knew it. He was beaten. All this is good news, isn't it? The devil knows he's beaten. And yet he's able to deceive us into thinking that he isn't. As a roaring lion, the word of God says, he comes around seeking whom he may devour. God's word says, resist him to his face. Celebrate a victory already won. He's not ashamed. He knows it. He can bare his teeth and bellow at you, but he can't touch you. Not if by faith you take your place in Christ. Don't let him cheat you. Don't let him deceive you. He's beaten. Don't fight a battle already lost by getting into the den with him. Celebrate a victory already won. He's chained to his den. Keep outside. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. They said, dinner is served. Thank you. And I'm sure he felt just fit for a real square meal, don't you? I think a cheese cracker would probably have been just about as much as he could swallow at that stage. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. Verse 2 of chapter 7,
And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. What is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. Verse 5. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he, and where is he, that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. And she exposed him as Mordecai had exposed him to her. And now conviction, you see, had got out of the spirit into the soul. And at last the king realizes, I've sold my kingdom to this man, this murderer, this cheat, this liar. I vested all the executive powers of government that his malicious evil ways might pollute my land. What a terrible, terrible moment it is when you and I discover that we've been sold to the flesh. And in our sublime innocency of the facts, in our ignorance, we've allowed the flesh to prostitute our humanity, misuse and abuse that which God created for himself. And the king arising, verse 7, from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace guard, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to rest for the queen. He fell on his knees and began to creep and crawl and beg and sob and plead, because you see, the flesh will engage in all these activities if it's the price of survival. Threaten, shout, strut, domineer, sulk, plot, creep, beg, plead, or sob. The flesh will do it all, as the situation may demand. He saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the palace, the place of the banquet of wine. Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also the gallows 50 cubits high which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, saved his life, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Through death, the Lord Jesus hanging on the gallows, that Roman gallows, that evil, wicked men, the Pharisees, whom the Lord Jesus said were of their father the devil, when the Lord Jesus hung on that gallows, he destroyed him that had the power of death, even the devil. This was the foolishness of God, that the incarnate Word, laying down his life a ransom for many, should do to death on his own gallows the enemy of man's soul and the arch enemy of God. And here we have to finish for tonight, chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman the Jews' enemy unto Esther the queen. Now to be ruled from the area of the spirit. And And Mordecai came before the king. For the first time, Mordecai, representing the Holy Spirit, has access to the king, representing the human soul. Having come into the life of Esther, he has now come into the life of the king. Received into the human spirit, he has now gained access to the human soul. For Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it unto Mordecai, and vested in him all the executive powers of government, replacing the wicked, malicious, evil influences of Haman with the gracious, kind, benevolent, good influences of Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And in the palace of the king, there was a radical change of government that was going to bring about, as we shall see tomorrow, throughout the length and the breadth of the kingdom, a radical change of behavior. Everybody was going to know that something very, very, very wonderful had happened in the palace of the king. For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. Haman hangs upon the gallows. Behold, all things have become new. Mordecai is in the palace, in the royal court, and he wears the ring. Chapter 3, the resisting of the Spirit. Chapter 2, the receiving of the Spirit. Beginning of chapter 4, the grieving of the Spirit. Middle of chapter 4, the quenching of the Spirit. Beginning of chapter 8, the fullness of the Spirit. Filled with the Holy Ghost. My mind, my emotions, and my will gladly placed at the disposal of the Spirit of the risen Christ, that the Holy Spirit of the risen Christ might reestablish the Christ rule in every area of my personality. He wears the ring. He wears the ring. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I say, it's the same king, the same king, but under entirely new management. It's still King Ahasuerus. It's the same kingdom. But the wrong man is out, and the right man is in. You see, personality doesn't change. Personality is cleansed of the flesh and enhanced by the Spirit. An exchange of nature producing a change of character. The exchanged life. I am crucified with Christ. The self that the flesh makes of me, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The self that Christ makes of me. Yet, of course, it's not I. Christ liveth in me. He wears the ring. And the life that I now live in this body, the kingdom, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself. Is this what you want? Are you a Christian? Have you been looking in the mirror? Has God graciously analyzed something of your life history since you first knew the Lord? Could be that tonight you don't even know Christ as your Redeemer. That first awakening of your soul must take place to recognize that there is a duty that has been neglected. Command not yet obeyed. For God commands all men everywhere to repent and be converted, that their sins may be blotted out. Well, now, during these days of this week in which we've gathered so faithfully together, God has been speaking.
done no more than seek as God has enabled me to expound the truth to you. Haven't invited you to take any specific action. I've asked you not to detach yourself from the truth because you are involved. But tonight and tomorrow night, at the close of the meeting, which we shall dismiss, there will be a very brief instruction. Very brief, because almost everything necessary has been said. But again and again, however much a person may understand the principle, the question arises, it's been posed to me already many times this week, how? Just how do I enter into the good of this? I begin to see it now. Panoramic picture is there. But just how? How do I appropriate? How can I begin to reckon with the Christ who dwells within me? It will be this question that I answer tonight in no matter than 5 or 6 minutes. It could be that you've never put your trust in Christ, but God has been graciously leading you to the place where you recognize your need, not only what he did 1900 years ago, but what he is in you today, in the heart of your family, in your business, wherever it may be. What I'm going to suggest is this. We're going to sing a closing hymn. And I shall invite everybody to remain as we sing the first verse. Everybody remain. I ask you not to move. Just remain. We shall stand and sing it in a moment. Then when we have all sung the first verse, I'm going to ask those of you who need to go, and I recognize that there may be many of you who need to go. It may be that you're a doctor on call. You might already feel that you've stayed longer than you should. Others may have babysitters at home. There may be others who quite genuinely say, well, I've enjoyed it, it's interesting, I'm beginning to see what the man's getting at, but I don't know that I've reached a stage where I can really embrace this situation as yet. God bless you. Maybe the day will come when you will, perhaps tomorrow, or even before you get back tonight. But there may be 1,001 good, legitimate reasons why you want to go other than because you don't want to stay. So I want you to feel that you are at liberty to go without any embarrassment whatever. But I ask you to do so as from the very first word of the first line of the second verse, and get out as quickly and as quiet as you can. And just so soon as movement has stopped, we shall be seated. 5 or 6 minutes instruction, and then I shall lead you in a corporate prayer. We shall all pray together, just like a big family circle. And we shall dismiss. That's the program. What I would like us to sing is All to Jesus, I Surrender. Might I just have a... 348. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. And notice this, in his presence, daily live. Not alongside, but right in the inner councils of the court. Mordecai, right in the heart of the palace, in his presence. Daily live. This now for me is going to be life itself, Christ in me, and I'll never be out of his presence, as he will never be out of me. We shall all sing the first verse of number 348. Then, as from the first word of the first line of the second verse, if you must, please go. If you can, please stay. 348. Thank you.
Please be seated. Against the background of the principles that we have sought to enunciate, this is designed essentially to focus your attention upon the how of appropriation. And my first word is to that man or woman or boy or girl may be here tonight, and deep down in your heart is a desire to know the Lord Jesus as your Redeemer. This word for you. In the goodness of God, 1900 years ago, He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. All that separated you and me from God, the load of our sin, was laid on Him. That was the vicarious atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, and God the just is satisfied to look on Him condemned and pardon me. Now that from the beginning of the Bible to the end, without any apology, without any confusion, without any ambiguity, is the sole exclusive message that God brings to guilty men, whereby they may be reconciled to a holy God. And if you tonight would be reconciled to God and know that your sins are gone, though you do not deserve it any more than I do, God's gracious, loving invitation to you is to come and say thank you to the Lord Jesus. Humbly expose your need to the adequacy of His atoning death and trust Him to be as good as His name and as great as His name. For His name, Jesus, is a Hebrew word that means simply Savior. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And I have the right, I have the authority tonight, in the name of the Lord Jesus, to say to you that your sins are forgiven in the moment of time, that you will bear your heart by faith to Him in humble, genuine repentance toward God, saying, Lord Jesus, I'm one of the sinners you died to save. I cannot save myself. You have done everything that is necessary. I want to thank you and receive you into my life for what you came to be, a sinner's Savior. I have the right and authority tonight from God's Word, witnessed to by the Holy Spirit Himself, to say to you, if you will do that, you are redeemed. Though you do not deserve it, for His dear sake, the Father receives you, acquitted, forgiven. And when we pray together corporately, I shall give you the opportunity to join us in a simple prayer, translating that desire into action. But the good news for you and the good news for the rest of us is that not only did He die for us, but He rose again to live by His Holy Spirit in us. To deal Himself with the flesh and to take over the government and to flood us and fill us with His own righteousness, His own kindness, His own purity, His own love, Himself. Nothing less than that. So that the Word of God tells us that in Him, the Lord Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in Him. Because of what He is in us, we have all that it takes. All that pertains to life and godlikeness. If only we will learn to trust Him for what He is in us, as first we must trust Him for what He did for us. Is that clear? So there is a principle to be applied, and there is an attitude to be adopted the moment you have received Christ as your Redeemer. A principle to be applied, an attitude to be adopted. This is the principle to be applied. Christ is in you, literally, by His Holy Spirit. Christ is in you, and He is never less than adequate. That's the principle to be applied. There can never arise at any time anywhere, any circumstance for which Christ in you is less than adequate. Temptation, threat, perplexity, responsibility, he's always adequate, for he is God. That's the principle to be applied. This is how wealthy God has made you. Isn't it tremendous? That you have somebody living in you, literally, from the moment of your redemption, who is never less than adequate. That's the principle to be applied. And that is why, in the 16th verse of the 5th chapter of the first epistle to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, one of the shortest verses in the Bible, God's command to you, if you are redeemed, is this: rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Why? Well, because there's somebody who lives in you who's never less than adequate. Well, how can you face life in any other than an attitude of rejoicing? You're lifted above every human circumstance in the adequacy of Christ. You become more than conqueror. You become what the Bible describes as one who reigns in life by one Christ Jesus. Because there is somebody in you who is never less than adequate. Rejoice evermore. Be incorrigibly, incurably, aggravatingly cheerful. Because nothing can keep you down. Verse 17, this is the attitude to be adopted on the basis of the principle to be applied. Pray without ceasing. By the common definition of praying, this would be a physical impossibility. If praying is saying prayers, that would be impossible. I'd hate to be operated on by a surgeon who was saying his prayers. Wouldn't you? Did you ever try to take mathematics in an examination and be saying your prayers at the same time? This would be a sheer impossibility. So either my definition of praying is wrong or this verse is wrong. And you can take your pick. But I've learned long enough that it's my definitions that have to be adjusted, not the Bible. This is what I call attitudinous praying. Attitudinous praying. In other words, you face the issue once for all, as Esther did. I am not adequate for any of these situations, but he is. So I'm going to die to my own adequacy, die to my own ability to deal with any situation, and be alive only to him. Reckon yourself to be alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Attitudinous praying. One of total, unrelenting dependence. I'm going to enter into this relationship with Jesus Christ that presents for me a blanket attitude of dependence. It's the sort of dependence, it's the attitudinous prayer that I expect of my children. I've got three boys, wonderful boys. Take after their mother. That's why they're wonderful. What do I expect of them? Always to be talking about me? Always to be writing me letters? Always to be thinking about me? No, I don't expect that. That would be utterly unnatural. But I do expect them always to have an attitude towards me of total trust. So that out of that unbroken, relentless attitude of total trust, at any given time, they can expose any given situation to my adequacy. So that if they're running across the school playground and their shoe splits in half, I don't expect them to bow their head and weep. I expect them immediately out of a total attitude of dependence to think at once of Dad. See what I mean? And then out of the attitude of dependence, they expose to me their split shoes. And Dad has illimitable resources. Now, that's the attitude. Pray without ceasing. Out of the blanket of dependence, you expose every situation to his adequacy in particular. That is when you may say a prayer. But you're not just praying when you're saying a prayer. Saying a prayer is simply focusing your attitude upon a situation in particular and drawing upon his adequacy. Just as you might have a balance in the bank. Your attitude is it's there. You don't think about it. You're not always counting it up and adding it up, make quite sure you've got the total right. It's there. And you're not always running to the bank with a check. But when you have a need, you draw your check in an attitude of dependence that the resources are there.
One is an attitude, the other is an application of the attitude to a situation that demands immediate attention. Do you know what I mean? Well, now, your attitude, which is without ceasing, is that he is never less than adequate. So you learn instinctively to expose every situation as it arises to Christ in his adequacy. And because he is never less than adequate, verse 18 tells you what you're to do. What does it say? In everything, any exceptions? None. In everything, give thanks. Why? Well, because he's never less than adequate. When you expose your need as a guilty sinner to the death of Christ, you say thank you. Why? Because his death is adequate. When you expose every need, demand, temptation, responsibility, problem to Christ who lives within you, you say thank you. Why? Well, because he's never less than adequate. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In everything give thanks. And this is not the particular being, the particular bonnet of some particular preacher. It tells you what it is in the same verse. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You. So that if you are not prepared in some circumstance to step back out of that circumstance and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your adequacy in me for this, you are out of the will of God. And you are doing what the next and the last verse tells you not to do. You are quenching the Spirit. Verse 19, quench not the Spirit. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. He is there to credit you with the overwhelming adequacy of Christ. If you are not prepared to reckon upon him, give him the ring, let him take over, get into action, be in business, you quench him. He'll deal with your needs. He'll deal with your problems. He'll deal with your temptations. Learn to apply the principle. Christ in you, never less than adequate. Out of an attitude of dependence that exposes every situation to him, stands back and says, thank you. That is the faith that releases divine action, calls the second party into business, and you become in Christ more than conqueror. So I'm going to suggest now that we unite as a family in prayer. I'm going to invite those of you who know and love Jesus Christ as your Redeemer and can look back to the day when you first received him. I'm going to invite you to help me help that boy or girl or man or woman who tonight would gladly receive Christ, but maybe has never quite understood how, or been too shy or timid or reserved to talk to anybody about it, but would be so glad tonight to have the opportunity of getting this matter settled. I'm going to ask you to help me help them as you pray aloud after me, sentence by sentence, in a simple childlike prayer of acceptance. Then we shall move on in two or three sentences to say thank you for all the adequacy of the Christ who is in us and step out into a future that is limited only by what he is in you. And the sky's the limit. Now let's bow our heads in prayer. I shall pray sentence by sentence. In the same words, would you be kind enough to pray simply after me? And to you, if you have never yet known the inward witness, the utter assurance that Christ is your Redeemer, I lovingly invite you in Christ's name tonight to mingle your voice with ours, as though nobody were here but just you and the Lord Jesus. Would you do that? Let us all pray. You pray just aloud, distinctly after me, sentence by sentence. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, I know that I am a sinner and that sin cuts me off from God. That because of sin, by nature I am spiritually dead. Without God. But I thank thee for dying for me upon the cross. Where thou didst pay my debt.
my sin and shedding thy blood to cleanse my heart. I thank thee with all my heart and receive thee deliberately now into my life as my Redeemer forever. This I do not deserve, but according to thy wonderful promise, I am now redeemed, eternally saved, born again, a child of God forever. And I thank you. I thank you too, Lord Jesus, because by your Holy Spirit you have come to live your life in me. To be in me never less than adequate. I am now going to reckon upon this glorious fact. And if never before, I thank you tonight. I do not ask you for strength. From now on, I thank you. You are my strength. I do not ask you to give me victory. You are my victory. My strength, power, joy, peace, patience, wisdom, all I could ever need at any time, in any circumstance. Thank you for the blessing that you are going to be through me to others, in spite of what I am, but because of what you are, and for your name's sake. Amen. And Lord Jesus, tonight we bless thee together for thy faithfulness, and we thank thee that by thy gracious Holy Spirit dwelling within us, you will make real in our experience that which faith has claimed through grace. This is thy business, and thou art wonderfully faithful. We go away rejoicing, recognizing that every horizon now can beckon us in blessing. Heavy with blessing, boldened with prospect, for thy dear name's sake. Amen.